Thank you, Nathan. Thank you, Lauren. Appreciate that very much. Well, this morning we have had the privilege of listening to at least three testimonies as it relates to the issue of baptism. And here in our church, we place a great emphasis on baptism and the necessity of sharing your testimony along with your baptism to make sure that you understand what you're doing and then explaining it also to others. Baptism is one of two ordinances that are given to the church by Jesus Christ. I tried to explain in the baptism classes what an ordinance is. It's something that we are to follow until Jesus comes back again. And there's two things that Jesus told us to do. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And as you do that, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And we will continue to do that until the trumpet sounds and Christ returns. When I teach our baptism classes, I also like to emphasize that there are at least three reasons why we get baptized. So you have a bulletin insert, the outline. Go ahead and look at what those reasons should be, and you put down what you think they are. What are the three reasons, at least, why a Christian should get baptized? Well, first of all, you get baptized because it is a simple command of Scripture. Be baptized. Secondly, we get baptized because Jesus himself was baptized, and we want to be like him. We want to follow in his example. And then thirdly, we get baptized because we want to publicly acknowledge that we have come to the place of understanding that we are sinners and Jesus is a Savior. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can have life in his name. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "This is the gospel that you have heard and on which you've taken your stand, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures." And then he appeared to over 500, and then finally he appeared to the Apostle Paul. It's important that we make a public profession of faith. Baptism is a symbol of that, but it is a visual one. It's important that there is an audio one as well, for it is with our mouths that we are justified. And so Jesus said, "If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father. But if you will disown me before men, then I will disown you before my Father." Therefore, baptism becomes a way in which the Christian can verbalize their faith and explain why it is they are submitting to this important ordinance. In a way, you're taking a stand for Jesus, and you are sharing with others that the gospel has power. Power to save, power to rescue, power to redeem. The testimonies often include those elements. At our baptism, we have the potential of sharing our faith in such a way that somebody listening to us might either draw closer to God or even come under conviction, repent of their sins, and be born again. And so I like to share with our baptism candidates that you are doing the work of an evangelist. And for some, this will be the first time that they do that, that they've told other people about how to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You might have noticed, but there were a number of scripture references given in those testimonies. I don't choose those for the candidates. They pick their own. But one of the things I like to emphasize is that as we share our faith with others, we include scripture because the word of God is promised to go forth and not return empty, but to accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. The words I speak to you, even on a weekly basis, will eventually fall to the ground and turn to dust. But when I speak to you the word of God, it has that power to linger, that power to save, that power to go down deep. And sometimes, and this is often the case, the word of God is hidden in our heart, and it comes up at the most opportune time, and we say to ourselves, "I didn't even know I knew that." Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. A scripture verse has come to your thought, and you're like, "I don't even know how that got in there." Well, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. As we work our way through the Gospel of Luke, I just want to take a few minutes this morning and back up to something that we skipped over because of our time constraints. And that is the baptism of Jesus found in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Just two verses. So open your Bibles, Luke 3, verses 21 and 22. I want to share with you quickly four things that are important to note concerning Jesus' baptism. We read in verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. It's kind of like that old saying, well, if Johnny jumps off the bridge, are you going to jump off the bridge too? Right? Well, all the people were getting baptized. Well, Jesus got baptized too. As he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came down from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The first thing I would have you note is Jesus' baptism is recorded in the first three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll find this account written in different ways in Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, and then it is alluded to in the Gospel of John chapter 1. If we had time, we would read all four and compare and contrast the differences, the things that each author focused in on. Each account provides a unique detail to the event. We read, when all the people were getting baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, left on its own, the event of Jesus' baptism, as recorded by Luke, is well understated. It's well understated. It just shows up here, understated. The first thing I would have you note as it relates to Jesus' baptism was that this was, in a way, Jesus' coronation. Now, not many were alive. I won't point fingers, but not many were alive when Queen Elizabeth was coronated when her father passed away. But many of you took the time to watch on television or maybe YouTube or some social media the coronation of King Charles. I actually missed it. I don't know, something happened that week and I wasn't able to get a front row seat to that. It's a big deal, isn't it? It takes months of planning and execution, and there's a lot of pomp and circumstance that surrounds the coronation of a king. But here we read simply that all the people were getting baptized and Jesus got baptized too. From the birth of Jesus to the beginning of his public ministry, we know very little about his childhood and his upbringing. We do know that he was taken to the temple after the purification of Mary, and then sometime soon after that, he fled with his parents to Egypt, and they were there for a short spell, maybe a year or two. Then they returned to the land of Israel, but didn't go back to Bethlehem. They went up to Nazareth, and there they remained until this event took place. And what do we know from the time of Jesus' return to Nazareth to his baptism? We only know one other thing, and that is at the age of 12, Mary and Joseph, obeying the law of the Lord, went up to Jerusalem for Passover. And that's a week-long event. And while they were there, celebrating with family and friends, it was time to go home, and Mary and Joseph joined the caravan, and they headed north to Nazareth. And they got a day's journey when Mary said to Joseph, "Where's our son? Well, I thought he was with you." "Well, he must be with his cousins." And they went and found out, no, he's not with his cousins. And you can only imagine, panic set in, right? And so they go looking throughout Jerusalem until finally, the last place they thought they'd find a 12-year-old would be in the sanctuary of the church, right? There he was at the temple, sitting at the feet of the scholars, asking important questions and reasoning with insight and understanding. Other than that, we know only one more thing. Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, was a carpenter. And most likely that was the trade that Jesus had until all the people were getting baptized and Jesus got baptized too. We learn nothing more except the fact that Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was a carpenter. And when we talk about carpentry, we often think of it in terms of somebody planing a piece of wood with a planer. We went to Nazareth Village, some of us on a tour. Bryce, I remember you were there, and Lori, it was raining, cats and dogs. It was nice to get in under the roof of that reenactment of the village. But that's most likely not the kind of carpentry that Jesus did, because there's not a lot of trees in Israel. But what there is a lot of is stone. And so we call them masonry, right? Somebody works with stone, builds things with stone. Well, carpenters also worked with stone. That's neither here nor there, but just something that's interesting to note about Jesus' upbringing. When all the people were getting baptized, Jesus got baptized too. And what Israel did not know at that moment was that God had chosen Jesus to be Israel's rightful, long-anticipated king. When David was anointed king over Israel, Samuel had come into Jesse's house, David's father, and said, "Bring forth your boys, for the Lord has told me one of them is the next king of Israel." And so Jesse, I'm sure, was very proud to bring in his handsome, strapping oldest son. And we know how it went. Samuel said, "No, he's not the one. Next. No, he's not the one. Next." This went on 7 times. And then finally, Samuel said, "Have you no more sons?" And Jesse's like, "Oh, oy vey, I should have had a V8. I have a younger boy who's out looking after the sheep. I'll bring him in, but certainly you're not thinking it could be him." So David comes in, right? Ruddy in appearance, the scripture says. And there in the house where the nation of Israel could not see, David was anointed king over Israel. But here, when all the people were getting baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And when that dove descended and that voice spoke from heaven, I wish somebody had had the foresight to yell out from the crowd, "Long live the king." They didn't see it. They weren't anticipating it. Number two, the second thing I want you to note from Jesus' baptism is the fact that Jesus' baptism was a transfer. So write that down if you have the outline. It was a transfer of ministry outreach from John the Baptizer and his disciples and Jesus, the Messiah, and his disciples. But it was not only a transfer of outward ministry, it was also a transfer from the old covenant to the new covenant. Because under the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats done annually by the high priest in the temple would only cover sin. But Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would die on a cross and his sin would remove completely. His blood would remove completely the sin of those who follow him. And so a transfer was taking place. This is what was meant when John said concerning Jesus, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, it doesn't say this anywhere in the text, but I'm pretty sure I'm right on this. I don't think John the Baptizer baptized a single Gentile. Think about that for a moment. What was John's ministry? To call the hearts of the people back to God. John's ministry spoke directly to the Jewish people. He was in the role of a prophet. He was speaking in the power and authority of Elijah. And even though the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles, that ministry really hadn't gotten off the ground yet. In fact, it would take many more years for that to actually happen. But not a single Gentile, in my way of understanding, was baptized by John. But now tell me, how many Gentiles have been baptized in the name of Jesus? Show of hands, anybody? Some of you? I wish all of you would be, but that's between you and the Lord. Keep in mind that John's father, Zechariah, was of the tribe of Levi and was of the priestly clan of the Cohenites. And we learned earlier that Zechariah was the one that was chosen by lot to go into the holy place and burn incense before the altar. And so John was a Levite himself, a priest in a way, himself. His father was of the tribe of Levi. His mother, Elizabeth, also of the tribe of Levi. And so in my way of thinking, John baptizing Jesus to fulfill all righteousness was a transfer of leadership to Israel from the priesthood to the monarchy. And we focused on that, Jeff, this morning in our psalm. The monarchy that God promised David he would have a descendant to sit upon his throne forever. And now the king has arrived. Thirdly, I want you to note about Jesus' baptism is the fact that this was the revealing of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus would need in order to fulfill his ministry of, first of all, going into the wilderness and fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, of facing the temptation of the evil one, which I'm sure was powerful and enticing as Satan could make it. Jesus would need the Holy Spirit's anointing to do the work of setting the captives free, exorcising demons from those who were possessed and oppressed, healing the sick, causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, the leprous to be clean. The anointing of the Holy Spirit needed for the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. I remember talking with Debbie's parents, who are members of the Assembly of God, and they asked me once, because we live in a remote location that looks a lot like that, they said, why don't you come to California? We could get you a church in our denomination. And I said, Mom, your denomination won't take me. And she said, what? Of course we would. And I said, no, go talk to your pastor. And she did. And the pastor said, well, he's not Spirit-filled. It's Assembly of God. You have to read between the lines. And so they came back and they said, you know, we would take you if only you were Spirit-filled. And I said, Mom, the Bible says, how can anyone say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit enables? So when I'm preaching, proclaiming the gospel, under what spirit am I doing it? And she's like, you're right. You're right. Right? We get into these little things. But Jesus' ability to proclaim the gospel, remember, the Holy Spirit was with him. Luke tells us, as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, if I were to take a survey and asked you, what does the dove symbolize? I would guess to say 95% of you would say one of two things. The dove symbolizes the Holy Spirit, and the dove also is a symbol of peace. But for the Jewish people in this economy, that's not what would come to their thinking. Because the dove for them was a symbol of sacrifice, just as the lamb is. If we were to go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we'd read this. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, two doves or two young pigeons. Only in John's gospel do we have this recorded of Jesus' baptism. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, reminds us that Jesus would be that perfect sacrifice, making peace. So there it is. The dove makes peace, right? That Jesus would make peace between God and man, that there could be peace between man and man. Finally, the fourth thing I would have you to consider concerning Jesus' baptism was the confirmation of the Father's pleasure in his Son. If you are writing anything down, write down Proverbs 30, verse 4. Proverbs 30, verse 4, and then go look at that later. A voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. When we get baptized, we are walking in obedience to God's commands. A little side story here. I was required to fill the baptismal tank in the church in Pendleton, Oregon, that was built into the floor. I had never done it before. They never taught me this in Bible college. There was no demonstration of this. And so I plugged in the element and then turned on the water. When the cold well water hit that element, the element blew up. Just because it's not supposed to do that. You're supposed to put the water in first. Well, nobody told me. So go to do baptisms that morning. I put my finger in the water and it came out an ice cube. And I was terrified because I was supposed to get into that water later. It was, I don't know, take a guess, 52 degrees. I don't know what well water is, but it was biting frigid cold. The man I was baptizing was 78 years old. And so I begged him, please, could we postpone? Can we do this next week? He says, I've got my whole family here. They're all here. And he says, Pastor, what's the worst that could happen? We could die. And isn't it true, if you die getting baptized, you go straight to heaven? I said, that's really bad theology, but let's run with that for now. And then we had what I called the tea kettle brigade. The ladies made a tea kettle brigade, and they, as fast as the water could boil on the stove, they were putting water into that tank, and they brought it up probably 2 degrees. But their effort warmed my heart, so we survived, okay? What's my point in all that? The confirmation of the Father's pleasure in his Son, Jesus was walking in obedience to the Father. And when we get baptized, we also are walking in obedience to the Father. And ask any parent here, and they will tell you, there is a tremendous joy when you can see your children, especially when they don't know you're watching, when you can see your children obeying you, not out of fear of punishment, but because they respect you, they love you, and they don't want to disappoint you. And so I tell our baptism candidates, you're walking in obedience and the Lord is pleased. I can only imagine him smiling down from heaven as he watches his children obeying his word. I also encourage our baptism candidates. I encourage each and every one of you. Remember your baptism always. Remember it. It's important because it can bring you comfort in trying times when the devil tempts you and tries to lie to you saying, surely you're not God's child. Surely you're not a Christian. Surely he doesn't love you. You can go back and remember, I took my stand and I told others, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Nothing speaks to the union that we have with the Father than enjoying the family meal together. The meal that we've come to know as communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. I thought about when we should have communion next because we just had it, right? It depends on what church you go to. Some churches do it every Sunday. Some churches every first of the month, last of the month. Some churches like ours quarterly. And I was thinking, when should we have communion after Good Friday? And I was like, you know, it's really good to do this at the beginning of summer. And here's the exciting thing. Lord willing, should he tarry. I mean, he's more than welcome to come back now. I'd be happy with that. But the next time we have communion together will be the welcome back potluck that we have in September. And what's unique about that is when we're welcoming back students, we're welcoming back staff, and we are welcoming those new students and those new staff members that might be part of our fellowship. There's always room at the table. A few of you, I've dropped in, wasn't planned. I dropped in right before a meal, and they're like, would you please stay for a meal? I'm like, no, I don't need to. And they're like, hey, we have an extra place for you. Well, okay, then, fine. I'll do that. So as we take communion this morning, I want you to think, the tone I have in mind is, what does it mean to be family with one another? What does it mean to be part of this congregation? The Apostle Paul said, before a man partakes in communion, let him examine himself. And so we want to do that. We want to examine ourselves. We just simply want to say, Lord, is there anything between me and you that needs to be dealt with? And Lord, is there anything between me and my brother or sister that needs to be dealt with? And Jesus knew that we needed this meal, a constant reminder of the love that we should have one for another. And I believe it's in the scriptures that says, they will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So let's just take a few moments, bow our heads in prayer, and just talk to the Lord about these things. At this point, I'll ask our elders to come forward. Heavenly Father, I think of that song that starts off and says, I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. Joint heirs with Jesus, washed in his blood. And Lord, that's what we all have in common. We have at least that much in common. That each and every one of us who claim to be Christians have surrendered our lives to you. And we call upon you, Abba, Father, recognizing that makes us sons and daughters. And Jesus said, those that do the will of my Father, they are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. And Jesus says, I do not call you strangers, but friends. And so, Lord, we recognize the intimacy that we can have with you and the intimacy that we are invited to have with one another. And to recognize, Lord, that it's a journeying together. It's a mutual carrying the load together. The Bible talks about the debt that we owe, and that is the debt to love one another and to make sure that debt never gets fully paid. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll just guide our hearts this morning to think through our communion with you and our communion with each other. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. The Bible also says it is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. And the Bible also says, forgive one another in the measure that you've been forgiven. And so we can keep short accounts with each other. And we can love each other. Even when we're not getting along, we can still love one another. We can go back. We can make things right. We can apologize. We can forgive and be forgiven. And Lord, to know that the day is going to come when you will return. And all the differences that we've ever had here on earth, whether they're relational or financial or even spiritual, it'll all be gone. And Lord, we will be in complete union with you and one another. And we long for that time. But until that day comes, Lord, it's work. And so I just pray that you will spur us on toward love and good deeds, to strive to serve each other and to consider the needs of others above and beyond our own. We thank you for this table that reminds us of the importance of family in Jesus' name. In a moment, we're going to pass out the bread and then the juice to follow. It's an open communion. If you're a Christian, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to join us. But we just simply ask that you hang on to the juice until all have been served, and then we'll partake together. It was the Passover, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The bread that you hold in your hand is unleavened. There's no leaven in it. Leaven is a representation, a symbol of sin because it puffs up. But it's also known as the bread of affliction for a lot of reasons. It's striped and it's pierced, but it's also put in the oven under intense heat, but thankfully for just a short amount of time. It's also the bread of affliction because they're commanded to eat this kind of bread for 7 days, and that's kind of hard to do. But Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and he gave thanks to the Father, and then he broke it, And he told his disciples, "This bread represents my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Dean, would you ask a blessing on the bread?
Dear Lord, I thank you for your willingness to have a broken body and shed your blood, that you can be mine and I can be yours. And I just thank you for that in Jesus' name.
Let's partake together of the bread. In the same way, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup, the third cup of the evening, 3 out of 4, the cup of redemption. And he told his disciples, "This cup represents my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Wilbur, would you ask a blessing on the cup?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of being part of your family. And we know that's you're part of your family only because you have, in your great love, that you demonstrated on the cross, that we can have forgiveness of sins. We know that the shedding of blood is the only forgiveness for sins, and we just thank you for that. Help us to remember that as we partake here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's partake together. Let's stand together as we close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for meeting with us this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you with praise and thanksgiving, with worship in our heart, with love for you and for one another. I pray, Lord, that we would recognize there is more room at the table for this meal. Help us to be a witness, salt and light. I thank you for Jared. I thank you for Lauren and Ava. I thank you for Drew, who shared their testimony this morning. May we be as bold to share with others the good news that we have come to know you as our Father, and that you have adopted us as your child through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us to go forth from this place with peace and with power. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, and thank you for being here this morning.